this podcast from Adelaide Place Baptist Church. We are a community of disciples, apprentices of Jesus, who live and work in the city of Glasgow, and it's our vision to join God in the renewal of all things. Our discipleship to Jesus is for all of our lives, so as well as listening to this podcast, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday morning or get involved in one of our missional communities, which are across the city throughout the week. Our prayer is that you encounter Jesus in some way through this podcast. More information can be found at apbc.net.
Well, I know these are testing times that persist right now, and I really hope people are continuing to stay well at home throughout this moment. For me, it's just been the small things, the small acts of kindness that have really just helped keep my head above water and helped me keep going, that I've either seen or been the recipient of. And let's make the most of the opportunities God gives us just to encourage those around about us, our neighbours, our family, our friends, to be mindful of one another. I do think, however, the nature of the test is shifting right at this very moment. Initially, it was all about how we were waking up to this virus, COVID-19, how we were reacting, adapting to the world of isolation or social distancing. It was about the test or the response of the NHS. How's it going to hold up? And I think that as the moment of survival still continues, the sprint is becoming the marathon as promised. And the shift is away from this mode of survival towards thinking about reconstruction, what lies ahead. Now, we should probably be wise just for a moment not to get too far ahead of ourselves, particularly in the West, and actually just embrace loss, not to forget just the things that are just not right about what's going on in the world right now. And as we embrace loss, I do think we need to start thinking about reconstruction. We need to start thinking about what lies ahead. What do we want it to look like? What do we want our world to look like? What do we want our spiritual lives together? What do we want our church to look like in light of all this? My fear is that there's a moment where it will come where just the default mode will just kick back into things as they have always been. I said before that the value or grace of testing times, if that's even the right way of putting it, is that we learn a lot more about our spiritual and moral lives together. We learn about the condition of our heart. The test isn't so that God understands more about what's going on in our heart. The test is so that we become more aware of the reality of the condition of our heart. And it's from that place of greater clarity and understanding about what is really going on in the deep places of our lives, that becomes a strong place then to move forward with confidence as we think about reconstruction, as we think about what the world needs to be, as we think about what God is asking of us in our response to Him as His call over our lives together. I wonder if you share an ambition to come out of this and not just to fall back into default mode, but to move forward with greater confidence, to move forward with greater purpose, to learn a lot from everything that we have experienced in the last couple of months together. This is where the writer to the Hebrews comes in. The writer to the Hebrews wanted followers of Jesus to be awake and alive to God. He wanted them to move forward in confidence with hearts in the right condition. But make no mistake, this is a serious intervention. The tone of Hebrews is one of a serious intervention. It can sometimes feel a bit jarring, particularly to individualistic cultures, because the rules of individualism is that everybody is able to do what is right in their own eyes, as long as we don't harm anybody else, however we adjudicate that. But the danger is that we can take from a sort of hands-off approach to discipleship. We can just say, okay, everybody, we're all on our own spiritual journey and don't want to pry and get too involved, and I'm sure you'll get to where you're meant to in the end. But this is not what we see in the book of Hebrews. It's not a moralistic intervention from somebody wanting them all to toe some sort of Orwellian line of strict moral behaviour. This is somebody who cares for them, and he cares so deeply that they do not miss out on the greater things in life, and that the greater things in life don't get replaced with lesser things that should be in the background. But he does so. He awakens their faith by inviting them to face into some uncomfortable truths. So faith gets stirred up. They get woken up, these Hebrew Christians, as they are invited to face into some uncomfortable truths. If somebody was to offer you right here, right now, a full body scan, inside and out, everything, would you take it? I know some would. I also know many, like me, would run a mile. It would overwhelm us. It'd be too much. But let's just take some time to, for a short time, explore some of this discomfort that the Hebrew Christians were being invited into. One author has described the whole scene as being like a hill climb. They all started off at the bottom, heading off together on this adventure, following Jesus, the new Messiah, thinking life was amazing as they began following him. But as they got further and further up the hill, as life became more treacherous, as following him became more and more costly, they started to turn back. They thought, this is not what I signed up for. This is too difficult. Through persecution, through difficulty, through grief, they're wanting to turn back. Turn back to Judaism, turn back to the way of the law, turn back to the old sacrificial system, no longer just sufficient by what Jesus has done for them. And it's here we start to see that being carried along by the crowd will get you so far in the Christian life. Because you see, faith is active. There's a really jarring if that appears a couple of times in our reading. But Christ is faithful as the son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. And again, later on in verse 13 and 14, it says this, "But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." Mental assent or passivity is no biblical faith at all. No act of pursuit, no promise or assurance of hope. It's a jarring and a deeply uncomfortable if. And they also don't get away with their normal comfort of their delay tactics. I'll sort this tomorrow. I'll figure this out sometime. There's such an urgency in the intervention from the writer to the Hebrews who says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's a repetitive theme of today. You need to respond. You need to listen. You need to put right. And the discomfort continues when it gets to this description of a condition called the hardened heart, the hard heart. It's something that's referred to a number of times throughout Scripture. I can recall just about enough neurophysiology from my days as a physio that the brain is a very lazy organ. It likes to do things in a lazy fashion, so if it can find the path to least resistance, it'll quickly organize itself to do that. That's why your brain is working overtime if you're learning a new thing for the first time. But with time, it quite quickly figures out how to do it more efficiently, so you can barely notice that you're putting effort into doing it. It's the same when we're doing something maybe wrong. We're so heightened and alert at first, but sooner or later, the brain reorganizes and gets the synapses going in the pathways that are the least resistance. And suddenly, it's just going on in the background and we're completely unaware of it. And this is something when it comes to a description on a spiritual level, what is going on in somebody's life with the hard heart. A hard heart ceases to be responsive to God in the way that it once was. And it ceases to be responsive, but it also stops to even notice that. And it often is described in the Hebrews as well as something that is more intentional. It is now at a state of rebellion. And the example given in the letter to the Hebrews was one referring back to the people of God, their ancestors who came out of Egypt and led by Moses through the desert towards the promised land. And the time and time again, as they think back to that example given in Hebrews, is that they were known for their grumbling. They're known for their complaining. They were known for their cynicism. Remember the spies who were sent out to say, look, can we take this land? And they'd been promised it by God. And they spied out the land and said, it's an amazing land. But many of them came back saying, it's an amazing land, but the giants will never be able to do it, apart from two, Joshua and Caleb. because they said we can, because God has promised it. The cynicism and complaining and then the just downright rebellion was the example given in this text of what it means to have a hard heart. Perhaps one of the most chilling examples in the Bible of a hardened heart is in the example of King Saul, Israel's great king, who through disobedience and rebellion went his own way. And there's a moment in scripture where it says that he failed to notice that the Spirit had departed from him. His heart was so hard, he failed to notice how far he had fallen from grace, how far he had fallen from his devotion, from his love, from the way things used to be. How's your heart? How would you describe it? Which image describes it best? Is it the image of a hard ground, bearing little fruit, not wanting any seeds being sown? Or is it a fallow ground, ready for growth, ready for change? Or is it indeed a like clay, malleable, something ready to be shaped, something that's been in the hands of God, being shaped for the purposes of God? How's your heart? See, these people were getting dragged through competing loyalties. They were getting dragged back. We've had the comparison a few weeks ago to angels and the law, and back to their great leader, Moses. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying to them, look, Moses was great. He was an incredible person in God's house as a servant. And he's not making light a little of their past. He's saying, look, appreciate these things. They can be a place in your life. Many of these things are good. But Jesus is better. Jesus as God's son over the house. He's equivalent to God, as God who's the builder of everything. Jesus, who is God, is worthy of so much more devotion. He is worthy of your entire life's devotion. He's worthy to be above all things. And when he is in his proper place, all these other things fit together as they should. You might be left there thinking, gee, once your hard heart gets called out, there's no way back. It's too far gone. I don't have the energy to get back. I don't know how to get back. It's really interesting that the invitation is to listen, and the warning, and therefore conversely, the invitation is to enter into God's rest. Not work hard, not fix yourself all up first of all, not prove you're a changed person and then come in. No, no, no. Enter into God's rest, cling to Jesus, trust in him. And in so doing, you enter into this new time. Rest is a really interesting theme throughout scripture. The first mention, of course, in it is in the creation narrative. On the seventh day, God rested and reflects on all the beauty and goodness he has made. And it reminds us of the goodness of God. The second time we hear of rest in a big way is in the movement of the Exodus, when the people of God are led out of Egypt, where this great moment where Yahweh says, I have heard your cry. I remember my promise to bless and liberates them and brings them into this promised land, out of slavery, out of socioeconomic oppression, and into a land of freedom and a land where they would know rest. And now he is sent him. All of these rests were just a foreshadow of the thing to come, this real time of Jesus' ministry where he brought in the kingdom of God. And he's saying, look, there's a different time now, which all of these things were clues leading up to this time of God's rest, this kingdom that is now here and still to come, this rest that will fully come one day when Jesus returns and restores the whole heaven and the new heaven and the new earth. And so this time of rest is a complex idea, but it's a time where Jesus is entering into of this goodness, this liberation, and this coming to its culmination and climax in Jesus. It's saying, look, it's here, it's happening now. You can know God and his fullness and his plans now, and you can have his security and assurance of that for all eternity. And so the invitation to you and I is to enter his rest. It's really interesting to me that Jesus never shatters a hard heart. He melts it. He melts it with his love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness. He melts it with his all the way of his sacrifice towards the cross. One of the greatest moments of entering into rest, I think, caught in the New Testament is in the Luke's account of the prodigal son. It's a homecoming, and it's a beautiful moment where the son, the prodigal son, has just been out doing what he wants with his life, just going at it 100%, and he has spent it all and has ended up in an absolute mess. And all the while, the father is depicted in the story as one ready and welcoming at the first move of the son to return home. And then there's this incredible embrace and homecoming. And rest is described as a homecoming in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal. An incredible image of the heart of God and the heart of a God who wants to change and move us forward in confidence with our hearts in the right place. And so you and I can have this awake and alert and alive faith, a responsive heart. We do not have to settle for the heart that is drifting or the heart that gets so calloused that it is no longer experiencing anything significant of God. So there's nothing that we can say to God or confess to God that is so beyond his love, his mercy, and his grace. And so with spiritually awake hearts, that can be our future. It can be part of this world that gets reconstructed. It can be part of what we step into and refuse to have anything less than a heart that is beating for God, a heart that's responsive to him. Spiritually awake to him, we are alert to the deceitfulness of sin, not immune completely from it, winning battles, losing battles, but in a process, in an important process. Spiritually awake hearts, our hearts are also exhorting one another to be all that we can be for Jesus. It's not hands-off discipleship, all the best from afar, but it's involved in each other's lives, challenging at times, correcting, but always encouraging each other to be all that we can be in our life. And spiritually awake too, we can be like spies, Joshua and Caleb, who came back and gave the good report. We said, God is powerful, God is amazing, God does amazing things if we will step out in faith. And as the world that is made and going forward is one where we see the mark of his grace, the mark of his beauty, his power, his healing power at work, and we give a good report. But the seriousness of this passage, I think, needs to be taken into consideration. There's really only two places, as I see it, that we can be. One is a place where we cannot be benefiting from God's blessing in any major way, from his love, grace, the intimacy, the experience of who God is as Father, if we are apart from Jesus. And the other place is if we are trusting in Jesus, no matter if it's just like clinging on for dear life, this is a place where we cannot stop God's blessing, pursuing us all the days of our life, his love, his mercy, and his grace, as we trust in the sufficiency of what Jesus did on the cross for us to bring us home, to bring us into this time of rest and favor, as we trust in that. And that becomes the bedrock for our life, the foundation for our life. This is a place where his blessing will flow, even when it doesn't feel like we deserve it, time and time again. So as we reconstruct, what's it going to be for me? What's it going to be for you? And what's it going to be for us together?